And exalt his name. And we trust also that he'll meet your particular spiritual need. And I believe he'll do that through worship and his word. So welcome to Everlasting Life Baptist Church. Are you glad to be here?
Amen.
Amen. I am glad. I'll tell you, it's nice to have air conditioning too, isn't it? Hey, praise the Lord. Amen.
Let us all stand for the reading of the scripture and this morning's prayer.
Church.
Good morning.
This morning's reading is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. I'll be reading in the New Legacy Standard Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brothers, that all flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Please bow your heads. We bless you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for eternal life. And that eternal life is to know you and to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you this morning, Lord God, and we pray that you'd strengthen us all with might through your Spirit in our inner man, that we'd worship you in spirit and truth. I ask, O Lord, today that every thought, every work, every action of arms and hands, Lord, in our minds will be pleasing in your sight. I pray simply, O Lord, that we would rejoice only, that we would pray without ceasing, and we'd be thankful in all circumstances, in all situations. Help us, O Lord God, not to quench the Spirit, to despise prophecies. Help us to test all things, to hold fast what is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. Now may you, Lord God, the God of peace, may you sanctify us completely, and may all of our souls, hearts, spirits, and being be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.
Let us remain standing and open our hymnals to hymn number 104. Hymn 104, we'll sing together, O Worship the King. Hymn number 104. Verse 1. Verse 2. Verse 3. My verse 4. Verse 5. Be seated.
Me through all of my sorrows. When I failed him, he didn't cast me away. He stood right by me through all of my troubles. When I was gone, he didn't let me go astray. He took my sins and saved my soul. He cleaned me up and made me whole. Oh, Jesus died on Calvary so the whole wide world could see. It was a great thing that he did for me. A great thing that he did for me. It was a great thing. He set me free. So the whole wide world could see. My doctor, he's been my lawyer. My God's been good to me. He's been my friend. He's been my comforter when I was lonely. When I was going astray, he took me in. He took my sins and saved my soul. He cleaned me up and made me whole. Oh, Jesus died on Calvary so the whole wide world could see. It was a great thing that he did for me. A great thing that he did for me. It was a great thing. He set me free. So the whole wide world could see. Me. Oh, it was. set me free. So the whole wide world could see. It was a great thing that he did for me. It was a great thing. It was a great thing that he died for us. It was a great thing that he rose again. It was a great thing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible, it tells me so. But God is strong. Jesus, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They get weak, but God yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I'm glad I know that he loves me. I'm so glad I know that he really loves me. I'm so glad he loves me. I'm so to Calvary to save a wretch like you and me. They hung him high, they stretched him wide, he hung his head for me, he died. That's not how the story ends, for in 3 days he rose again. I'm so glad, I'm glad he loves me. He
amen, and good morning to you again. We just heard the gospel sung, and the Savior who loved us to the point of death for our sake, to raise us from eternal death to eternal life. And we're glad to see all of you. I pause for a moment because I just happened to see some people who were members of our church years and years ago. Hadn't seen them a long, long time, and they kind of caught me off guard. So we're glad for that reality. There are three that I see here. It's good to see all of you that's here with us this morning as well. Welcome to all who are our guests. We'll proceed with some announcements. We have a special feature here in a moment. First, I want to remind you of the Pastor's Pen article that's currently available online and also in a hard copy. You can pick it up out there. It's called All Texts Are Profitable, and I write these to serve you to help you in your grasp of biblical truth and be a blessing to you. And so I recommend it just simply because it's helpful for your spiritual life and understanding. Next thing, Lord's Supper, August 10th at here, of course, during a morning worship service. Prayer Wednesday evenings, beginning at 7 p.m., we will resume our study in Acts. It's coming. Again, we'll pick up Acts chapter 21 in a few weeks, and I'll announce the exact time for that. The day or the hour, I do know the hour. I don't know the day. Y'all get that? The Father does. But we'll let you know. Intercessory prayer on Sunday mornings, 9:30. Sunday school, 9:45. Sunday school, I want to invite you to come and participate in Sunday school and be educated in the Word of God. It's helpful for your spiritual walk. And speaking of walk, we're going to start a new series of lessons called A Worthy Walk. That'll begin in August, so keep that in mind. Plan to attend, and the men who will be teaching that will help you in your walk with Christ. So we invite you to do that. It's 9:45 every Sunday morning. Next, our church anniversary, which is scheduled September 27th of this year, obviously, at Sam Noble Museum. It will start at 6 p.m. There is no cost to attend, so you come and don't worry about any cost involved, obviously. If you want more details, you can go to our website, elbcnorman.org, and you can get more of that. We are requesting, however, that members register online, and you can do that at elbcnorman.org. And so do that. It's coming. We're going to honor the Lord. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his acts among the people. Psalm 105, verse 1. And we're going to recall his acts, what he has done. We acknowledge that it's he is the one who has brought this church into existence. He is the one who's preserved and blessed it over all these years, and we want to honor him in celebrating four decades of ministry in his glorious name. Next, we have this great opportunity, blessing, and privilege to welcome into our fellowship in a formalized manner two prospective members who are going to momentarily be converted to permanent members. They're going to be attached to us forever. And we asked them to come, Brother Irvin Uzzle and his wife, Sister Lisa Uzzle. Come right up here to the front and stand. Thank you. There they are. Amen. If you guys would just turn and face the audience, are they facing me? It's almost like you're getting married. And Lord, that's a good thing. What we do here is we ask our people who are coming to formalize their relationship with this church as members to agree to public commitments for becoming a permanent member. And I'm going to read these as I did last week. We had three, and this week we have two, and we're happy to do this. So I'll ask you the question, and you will answer in the affirmative by saying I will or I do these from in answer to these questions. Do you commit to obey the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all areas of your life?
I will.
Do you commit to maintain the practical unity of ELBC by godly behavior and your relationships with other members? Do you commit to faithful church attendance? Do you commit to serve Christ by serving his people using your spiritual gift and talents in our fellowship? Do you commit to share the gospel with lost people as you have opportunity in fulfilling the Great Commission? Do you commit to following pastoral leadership?
I do, and I will.
Okay. Amen. All right. Nothing like a double affirmation. Do you commit to supporting the practice of church discipline as commanded in Scripture? Amen. Thank you. You made these commitments to this local assembly. And let me restate again for all of us that these are biblical commitments. And I want to ask our deacons now if they will come at this time. And they're representing the church body. And they're going to do the ceremony of shaking your right hand, formally welcoming you into our local assembly. And they'll do this as soon as I pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this couple. We thank you for their commitment to you first and commitment to this local assembly. We pray you strengthen them in their walk with you. May they serve you in the capacities, strengths, and wisdom and grace and gifts you've given to them for this church's ongoing usefulness in your hands. And we pray that we will come alongside them and they us as we join together to do the work of Christ. And we thank you for them and this fellowship and all that you're doing here. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, our deacons are going to shake your hand, your right hand, welcome you formally into ELBC. All right, deacons, let's do so. By the way, Brother Henderson will assign you a deacon. Brother Norman, he's already done it. There you go. You just shook hands. There he is to your right. Brother Norman, there he is. He is your deacon. Amen. All right. Well, now that this has been done, Brother and Sister Uzzel, you are now formal. No, one more thing. Go ahead, sir. Thank you. MacArthur Study Bibles, and a very helpful study Bible for your growth, and you'll be useful to you over the years. Amen. So now you're formal members of ELBC. Welcome. God bless you. Amen. You're welcome. You guys may return to your seats now at this point. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. All right. Our next is Sister Sandra Staten will make an announcement. Thank you.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's hard to believe that summer is almost over and school will be starting again a little less than a month from now. The Sunday school staff hopes that you and your children have enjoyed the break, but we'd like to celebrate the return to school with a back to school bash at Hay Day. This event will be held on August 17th from 5 to 7 p.m. We'll leave the church at 4:30 and return approximately 8 p.m. The celebration will include pizza, drinks, video games, bowling, putt-putt golf, arcade games, and laser tag for the older children. Supervision will be provided by the Christian education staff. There'll be a sign-up/permission form available next Sunday after church in the foyer. We hope that all of our children between the ages of 4 to 17 will join us on August 17th from 4:30 to 8 p.m. The purpose of this celebration is to reward our students who have consistently attended Sunday school each and every Sunday, but also to welcome new students to join us in the fall at 9:45. Thank you.
Let's sing this together. I give myself away. I give myself away. So you can use me. I give myself away. I give myself away. So you can use me. Now let's say, here I am. Here I stand. Lord, my life is in your hands. Lord, I'm longing to see. Your desires revealed. In me, I give myself away. I give myself away. So you can use me. I give myself away. I give myself away. So you can use me.
Take my heart. Take my life as a living sacrifice. All my plans, Lord, I place them in your hands. I give myself away. I give myself away. Oh God, so you.
Let's go back to verse 2.
Use me.
Verse 2.
Take my heart. Take my life as a living sacrifice. All my dreams, all my plans, Lord, I place them in your hands. I give myself away. Oh God, so you can use me. I give myself away.
I give myself away.
I give myself away. Oh, God. can use me. I give myself away.
Life is not my own.
My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself. I give myself. My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself, I give myself, say my life is not my own, I give myself, I give myself. My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself. I give myself. I give myself away. Oh God. I give myself away so you will use me. I give myself away. Oh God, I give myself away. So you can use me.
We'll take this opportunity to dismiss our children for Children's Church.
If you'll open your copy of the scripture to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The first five verses of this portion of Matthew's gospel will be the place where our attention will be riveted for the next few minutes in the exposition of these divinely given words, God-breathed words for our edification. Matthew chapter 26. Let's stop here at this moment and go to the privilege to hear you speak to us. Indeed, your servants are listening. Speak, therefore, our Father, to us, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, may see his glory on the pages of Holy Writ, be built up in him, and give you glory and praise for the work that you and he done to secure us from what we deserved, damnation. We're now your children. What manner of love is this that you've bestowed on us your love? Now I pray that you take this, your servant who is appointed to speak at this hour, and use him for your own glory and for your own purposes. And we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Verse 1 and following. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." I'm entitling this, as you know already, "The Divine Plan and Human Plot in the Death of Christ." Seminary professor Bruce Demarest wrote, quote, "The biographer of Martin Luther King devoted only 9% of his work to the last week of King's life. On the other hand, Matthew devoted 33% of his gospel to the final week of Jesus' life. Mark, 37%, Luke, 25%, and John, 42%. The percentages of the gospel accounts on the final week of our Lord's life accentuate the importance of his death and resurrection. The cross of Christ and his resurrection from the dead are the only remedies for a sinful man. Without them, no other work of God would have ultimate value for sinful man. Some skeptics of Christianity dismiss the death of Christ as an unfortunate accident. They're wrong. Such an assessment couldn't be further from the truth. The substitutionary death of Christ was planned by God in eternity past. Peter tells us this fact in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Before Adam and Eve were created, before they had opportunity to rebel against their Creator, God had already planned to save their sinful progeny. In fact, in the Old Testament, it is pictured or foreshadowed by various events and institutions. Beginning, as you know, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the animal killed to provide covering for Adam and Eve. Also in the acceptable sacrifice of Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. The ram caught in the thicket that took Isaac's place on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, verse 13. The Passover lambs that were slain in Egypt by the Israelites, recorded in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. The entire Levitical sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. The prophecies in Psalms 16, 22, and 31, etc. the prophecy of Isaiah 53. The sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ is a theme that runs through the Old Testament like a thread woven through a garment. Our passage records actions and motivations that brought what was planned in eternity past and pictured in the Old Testament period to fruition. Our text also shows us that there were two levels at work in the death of Christ. On one level, God was at work. On the other level, men were operating. God's work was beneficent. He was working to save sinners from his own just wrath. May I expound on that for a minute? When someone says to you, saved from what? Say, saved from God's wrath. Amen. For we're all deserving of his eternal judgment. We're all deserving of the wrath that he could pour out eternity in the lake of fire. But God is the one who interposed himself by sending his son to deliver all who would believe from his own wrath. What a good God. What a gracious God. What a merciful God. What a God praiseworthy. For he did for us what only he could do. Save us from his own wrath. God was working on that level to save, redeem sinners. Man, on the other hand, was working, attempting to destroy the Savior before he could do his saving work. And may I add this, behind him was none other than Satan himself. For Satan had tried to get rid of the Redeemer all along, remember? You go back to Matthew and you find out there were children murdered by the king Herod. Why? Because he's trying to get rid of the one who is coming, who would be the king of the Jews. Satan knew that. And he had worked all that time, up to that time, to get rid of Christ. But God, the Father's work, succeeded. In fact, God's, the Father's work, is revealed in Jesus' pronouncement in our text. It is more, in fact, than a pronouncement. It is a prophecy. A prophecy. For the two verses that we'll look at now for a moment, let's give them the heading, The Prophecy. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, let's stop there at the comma. All these words is a reference to the completion of Jesus' prophetic discourse in chapters 24 and 25. We just did that. We just looked at what Jesus had to say about the end times in answering the question from his disciples. He is finished with the prophetic statements about the future, but he is not finished with prophecy. For in verse 2, our Lord says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. This prophecy does not involve his second coming, but what would happen to him in the immediate future during the time of his first coming. In fact, that very week, the three words, after 2 days, pinpoints the day of the week. We believe right here when Jesus said that it was Wednesday of Passion Week. And he made the prophetic announcement on that day of Passion Week, Wednesday. But let me give you a footnote. This footnote needs to be given here. I think it will help us. We know that this prophecy that Jesus enunciates in verse 2 came to pass. We know that on Friday he was delivered over and he was crucified. Well, don't you agree with that? You know, that is a fact of history. That sure happened. And Jesus here is saying that is what's going to happen to me after 2 days. This gives us confidence, knowing that it happened just like he said. You say confidence? Yes. We have confidence in what he told us in chapters 24 and 25. For if what he said will take place in the distant future will happen because he said it, we know that it will happen because he said it, because what he did in the near future, what he said, did come to pass. For after 2 days he was crucified on Friday. So that ought to give us confidence. That ought to confirm for us that his words do not fail. Further, our Lord's words here are tied to the Old Testament in a way that is not usually understood. This is what it is. The particular Passover that was coming after 2 days came in the very year that was predicted by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26, Daniel predicted that Jesus would be cut off, his words, at this particular time in history. Remember the prophecy of Daniel? Let me just refresh your memory. The 77s of Daniel 9:24. 490 years decreed for Israel. The year in particular that is mentioned here in verse 2 is the 483rd year, the year Jesus was cut off. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Another way to state it is the 69th of the 70th sevens. This is the 69th year, or the 483rd year, that God had planned when he told Daniel that in Daniel chapter 9. This is the year that Jesus was slain, the 483rd year. So after 2 days, Jesus would be crucified in keeping with the prophecy of Daniel back in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. God's word is very precise. He gets right down to the very year that he is going to accomplish his plan and purpose. Therefore, the divine time schedule was running according to schedule. Nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing can stop his time schedule. If you've been a passenger on an airline and you've had a plan, your flight canceled, due to weather, you know the human time schedules sometimes do not apply. If some other thing happened and you had to spend the night somewhere and to catch another flight, you know that human beings cannot necessarily adhere perfectly to their schedules. But that's not the case with God. He perfectly commits to a schedule, and he perfectly keeps his schedule. Jesus would be killed on the same day and time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple in Jerusalem in the 483rd year, just like God said to Daniel. He keeps his word. Nothing can stop his plan. Now, Passover was celebrated each year on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan in late March or early April. It commemorated the night in Egypt when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites who had killed a lamb, and they placed the blood on the lintel. That's the beam across the door. And on the side posts, they killed the lamb and under the instructions of God, and they placed the blood there. And this is found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. The Passover in Egypt was deliverance of Israel from the judgment of Yahweh. And they needed to obey God in doing that, because if they hadn't, they too would have died, Israel. No blood, death to the inhabitants in the houses of Israel. But they obeyed. They did it in faith. They applied the lamb's blood, and the death angel passed over them, sparing their lives. The blood of the lambs acted as substitutes. They were substitutes, spared to Jews. Christians have received by faith the benefit of the Lamb of God's blood. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed." We have been delivered as well. If you're a child of God, as I alluded to a moment ago, you too have been delivered by the divinely appointed means of deliverance, and that's the blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever diminish, downplay the blood, the death of Christ, for it delivered you from eternal judgment. The death of Christ. Now, in his prophecy, you'll notice in verse 2, Jesus said that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and here's what he further comments on, and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion. That word, delivered, is crucial. It's crucial for us to understand as we talk about God's plan in the death of Christ. First, we need to understand paradidomi is the word translated delivered here. Paradidomi in the original language here, in this case, is in the present tense. This tells us of the certainty of the delivery of the Son of Man over for crucifixion. When Jesus said this, delivered, to be delivered, he is saying it is a certainty, it is a fact, it is going to transpire. Remember that earlier I mentioned that the skeptics of Christianity claim that Jesus' death was an accident. This word refutes that. For Jesus says it is not an accident. It was a certain thing to come to pass. In addition to that certainty, it also tells us of the certainty of the Lord's words here. We can trust him. This word also tells us that God is orchestrating the delivery. He is the one behind the scenes. He is the one who is sovereignly working to deliver his Son over to crucifixion. We know this is the truth. The same word, paradidomi, is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where it says, "He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all." He delivered him over. God the Father delivered him over. The Father was the ultimate cause of Christ's delivery over to his enemies and his death. Jesus stated in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, these words, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." God the Father determined that Jesus would die. Keep this in mind. It's not the religious leaders, though they had a role. It was not Judas Iscariot, though he had a part. It was not Satan, though he entered Judas and he was working to kill Jesus. It was not the Romans who put him on the cross. It was really God the Father. It was God the Father who was sovereignly behind the scenes, orchestrating, directing, guiding all the pieces providentially, putting it all together that his Son would go to the cross on a particular day in a particular year to die for our sins. Amen to that. It's really clear. It's clear in Scripture. Here's an explicit statement. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says this. This man, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the Jews, 3,000 of them got saved. He said this. This man, here's our word, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he assigns blame to the men. You nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But behind it all, ultimately, it was God in his predetermined plan and foreknowledge to put Jesus to death for our sake. Not only the Father was intimately involved in accomplishing our redemption by orchestrating the events that led up to the crucifixion as he had planned in eternity past. The Son was involved. John 10, verse 17, Jesus' familiar words in that great passage in John about the shepherd and the sheep. And Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he says this here, verse 17 of John 10, these words, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now, notice something in that verse. He says, "I laid down my life." That's voluntary. He voluntarily went to lay down. Not only voluntarily, he could lay his life down. That puts the onus on him. He is the one who did that. He laid his life down. He purposefully did that. And notice another thing. He said, "The Father loves me for doing that." You say, well, how is that? What is the connection between the Father's love for the Son and Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, for us, and taking up again in resurrection? Jesus laid down his life for the sheep whom the Father chose in eternity past in his redemptive plan. Let me put it like this. The Father said, "These people I am electing to be your people, I am electing these to be saved. I'm electing these to be redeemed. I'm electing these who will see your glory in eternity future and will worship and serve you forever and ever. But you must go down and die to secure their salvation." And Jesus said, "I'll go down and secure their salvation by my death on the cross." That's what he means. And the Father loves him for doing that for us. When they say that it was an accident, no. Couldn't be an accident because this all goes all the way back to eternity past. God's plan being worked out in history to redeem his people. Philippians 2:8. Paul writes, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus followed God's plan by, get this, dying as a criminal. He wasn't a criminal, but he died as a criminal under Roman jurisdiction, slandered by the Jews, lied about by the Jews. In their repudiation of him as Messiah, he died as a criminal because criminals are the ones who died on the cross, but Jesus is not a criminal. He died in obedience to the Father's will. Remember, our Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Eventually, we'll get there. Matthew 26. Remember these words. He said to the Father in prayer, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus did the Father's will. You get the picture here. It's the Father and the Son. This is a work that they're doing. This is God's operation. This is God sovereignly accomplishing our salvation. Now, man has a role. And you see in verse 2, the last word there, it says crucifixion. This is man's role. His sinful role. And God is able to take sinful men and their sinful desires, their hatred, and all of that, and he can use it to accomplish his holy, eternal purposes. Isn't that wonderful? The crucifixion. The Jews couldn't crucify because they didn't have the authority to do it. Romans are the only ones that could do it. They had the right of capital punishment. They were the power of the world at the time, and you did what they said, and Israel was under the authority of Rome, and so they couldn't put Jesus' death by their own capital punishment means, like stoning. They had to appeal to the Romans to accomplish their evil intent. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, their insistence on Jesus being crucified. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, our Messiah?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Verse 23, and he said, "Why, what evil did he do?" But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." They insisted that he be crucified. Pilate, he had a role too. He capitulated to the Jews. He capitulated to their demand to crucify Messiah. He released Barabbas, verse 26. And after having Jesus scourged, it says, notice, he delivered him over to be crucified. Man's role, the Jewish religious leaders, and the Roman procurator, our governor, Pilate. This crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, it's a crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. It was a travesty of justice. It was the greatest act of evil in human history. Yet it was ordained by God to fulfill his gracious plan for everlasting blessing on his chosen ones. It is amazing that God can take men's intentions or evil motivations and he turns it on his head and uses it for the blessing of his people. And that's what he did for us. The blessing of his chosen, I want to tell you this, his chosen enemies. You do know that we were his enemies. Yes. You say enemies? Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do understand, there was a point in your life when you were an enemy of God. Long before you came to life, long before you knew you were you, long before you began to grasp these things, you, before you were a Christian, you were God's enemy. And on the cross, what God was doing in Christ was reconciling, turning his enemies into his friends. He was achieving amity out of enmity, reconciling us to himself. That reconciliation which would be realized when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. So we see the prophecy in those verses. Now we're going to see the plot. The plot. And of course Jesus knew all this was going on at this time. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. We've seen the divine level, now we're going to see the human level at work in opposition to God, so they thought. They're going to get rid of Messiah. They hate Jesus. They're sick of him, and they want to get rid of him. And so they're plotting together with all the authority and power they have. This confederate of conspirators are going to get rid of Messiah. And they hated him. You say, why did they hate Jesus? So after all, look what he did. He was healing people, restoring blind eyes, raising the dead. He was feeding people. He did all of these wonderful things. Well, I'm going to tell you why they hated Jesus. Because Jesus exposed their sin. Remember when we went through hypocrisy? In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came out of the blocks, as it were, exposing their hypocrisy. And so they hated him. The Pharisees hated him because he pointed to them and said, "You are phonies." Rather than repenting, saying, yes, Lord, you're right, they said, no, we hate you. And they began to work to get rid of him. The Sadducees, too. They had no love for Jesus because two times he messed up their little business enterprise in the temple. Remember he cleansed the temple? And it ain't a good thing to do that the week of Passover because that's a high economic day. All the people come to Jerusalem, they got to buy these animals. And man, we're cleaning up, the Sadducees were saying. And what does Jesus do? He goes in and he cleanses the temple, turns things over. So they hated him. And they wanted to get rid of him. You know why? Another reason they hated him? Because they are children of the devil. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. He is a murderer from the beginning, and you will do. You're doing what he wants. So their goal is, let's get rid of him. And then there's another reason. They just keep mounting up. Remember the situation with Lazarus? Lazarus was dead. 4 days dead. Being dead 4 days, Jesus waited till the man died and he was 4 days dead. And remember King James English, Martha said, no, Lord, by now he stinketh. He was good and dead, we might say. And the Jews had this superstition that the spirit hung around for a few days after a person died. Well, that's not so, because when you die, obviously you go to either heaven or hell. You don't hang around the body saying, am I going to get back in it? No, no, no. No, you're done. Once you take your last breath, you're out of here. Now, let me show you something. John chapter 11, if you want to turn there for a moment. John chapter 11, verse 47. You can see some what's going on here. This is a fascinating passage. It illuminates for us some of the machinations and ideas and thinking that was going on with these religious leaders here. Verse 47 says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to Sanhedrin together and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. Chief among them recently was the resurrection of Lazarus. If we let him, speaking of Jesus, go on like this, all will believe in him. Now get this. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They liked their position of privilege. They liked their position of power and authority. And they were afraid if Jesus keeps this up, the Romans are going to come and they're going to remove us. But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish. Let me stop and say right here, Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. Indeed, Jesus was going to die for the nation, but not the way Caiaphas thought. Yes, Jesus is going to die a substitutionary death for the nation, not only for Jews, but for others as well, but not the way Caiaphas thought. Because Caiaphas was the high priest, it was his job to pronounce the will of God. And what he was doing, God used him to pronounce the will of God, though Caiaphas doing that did it unwittingly. He spoke better than he knew. Again, we see the sovereignty of God. He puts in the mouth of the high priest words that the high priest is uttering, thinking he's being wise, but he doesn't understand that he's doing what God is going to do with Jesus when Jesus dies for sinners. It says, verse 42, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. That conspiracy to put our Lord Jesus Christ to death. Now, their evil actions, you might say, well, look what they did. They did what they did, and it results in our blessing. But that doesn't absolve them of their guilt. It doesn't absolve them of responsibility for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll have to answer for their sin. They do not repent. In verse 5 of Matthew 26, we see in verse 4 that they plotted together to seize him. They're going to be sneaky about it. And their stealthiness is related to the fact that it's a Passover, and up to 2 million Jews would be there in Jerusalem for Passover, they estimate, biblical historians suggest. But they said not during the festival, not during the Passover, lest a riot break out. That's when the Romans would come, and that's what they were afraid of. And so they said, no, we can't do it then. Now, I told you earlier that Jesus died on the day of Passover. Those animals were being slaughtered in the temple on Friday. They wanted to put it off till after Passover. Not Passover. They thought, no, we'll everybody be out of town and we can just do this thing secretly, get rid of him. No riot, none of that, the Romans, because he'll be gone. So we'll just wait till this Passover is over. We'll wait till the festival of unleavened bread is all over. It'll be done with and we can just get this done. But God said, no, he's going to die on Passover. He's going to die after 2 days because Jesus already said it, right? So it's got to happen. Well, what caused it to happen on Passover? Judas. You say Judas? In verse 14 of Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him to you? They hadn't planned on a traitor. Here comes one of the 12. Here comes a traitor. They weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver and began looking for an opportunity to crucify the Lord. And in Gethsemane, Judas went and kissed our Lord. Betrayer's kiss. And Jesus died on the day that God had planned. May I tell you something, that if you know the Word of God, you know the God of the Word, you know this. God is in control. Men think they are. Here's a little proverb. I'm going to close with this. Proverbs 19:21. Many thoughts are in a man's heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand. Man says, I got my plans. This is what I'm going to do. Come Tuesday morning, I'm doing this. I'm going to do that Tuesday afternoon. And God says, no. I have different plans. And come Tuesday morning, you ain't going to do that. You may not even know. If God says, he doesn't have to say may not, you ain't going to be here. God's counsel stands. They had planned to wait till after Passover. God says, no. It's going to happen just like I said, because I'm in control. Boy, that's good to know. Our God's in control. Aren't you glad about that? He's in control of everything. He can put all the pieces together. He can take that strand here, that piece there, this act over here, this thing over here, this thought over here. He can bring all that together at a particular moment, a precise way to accomplish his purpose. He can do that not only in the life and death of Christ for our salvation, but he does that in your life too. Praise his name for that. Amen. He's in sovereign control. So what you worried about? What are you worried about? All you need to do, trust and obey. You're doing that, you're doing fine. Amen. That's all you have to do. He's got all the rest of it under control. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the reality that your plan began in eternity past, conceived among the persons of the Godhead to glorify your name. And we glorify it at this moment as we think about your precious love for us, that you have created and saved a people for your own namesake. We belong to you forevermore. We have the great joy and privilege one day being in your presence to see your glory and praise you. We thank you that in time, we know you are in control of all the events. It's nothing beyond your ability to control. For you are the Lord. And we thank you that you are the great governor of the universe. And you govern everything, even the pieces of our life, the times of our life. And you do it for your own glory and for our good. And we pray for any in this room this morning who's without Christ, that you bring them to a saving knowledge of him. And we ask that you do it for their eternal well-being, but ultimately for your praise. In the name of Christ, amen.